Over a year ago, a request came to our mission board to consider taking over a mission station in Uganda. And that request came from the Reverend Noel Kelly. That led to sending out two men to Uganda, and we sent out George McConnell and our brother David McMillan. And the two spies that went out brought back a good report, just like the two that went into the land of Canaan. And then the Reverend Kelly and his wife came and visited with us at the mission board, and the board took the decision that by the grace of the Lord we would endeavour to do what was requested. And we're in that process now, and various ones have gone to the mission field and have done a work. We think of Joanne Greer. She went for two spells to the field there, first for 3 weeks last year and then for 6 this year. And Eric Graham and myself had the opportunity to go in February for a week, and others have gone also and will be going in the very near future. Brother, we want to welcome you to Ballymoney. We thank God for his grace that has triumphed in your life and saved you, and your wife is here tonight also. And we trust as you come and relate your testimony and tell us a wee bit also about the land of Uganda, that the Lord will be with you and enable you and help you greatly. You're welcome to Ballymoney. Yeah. Lord bless you.
Amen.
Amen.
Good evening, everybody. Very quiet reply. Let's try again. Good evening, everybody. Well, that's a bit better. That's very good. We'll try it one more time. Good evening, everybody.
Amen.
Amen. In Uganda, if I address a congregation, I say, Makama Yebuswe. That means praise God. And I don't pronounce that properly. And one of my interpreters some years ago, when I was in a church, and I said, Makama Yebuswe, and nobody said anything. So I said to my interpreter, what did I do wrong? And she said, well, it sounded like you said God is asleep. So I hope you're not asleep tonight. If you are, I will shout a little bit louder, perhaps to waken you up. And I hope we'll have a very good evening together. Just before I read God's word, let me just say one or two little things about Uganda. We have a problem in Uganda in that most children and adults don't know how old they are, because there are very few have been issued with birth certificates. Many just are born in the village and there's no midwife to see to them and no doctor to see to them, and consequently they don't have a birth certificate. So when the child comes to our school, and we happen to be in the bush, when a child comes to our school, we sometimes have to guess an age for them. And we say, well, that child looks maybe 6 years of age. And let's say, oh, what month do you come? Oh, April. All right, we'll call you. We'll give you a birth date in April then, okay? And let's take a nice date in April, not the 1st of April, please. We'll take, say, the 7th of April, and that's your birth date now. In order to have some sort of contact with the child, so that at a later date when the child starts going to college or university, where they have to produce some sort of birth certificate, they have some sort of idea of how old they are. Now, I said they don't know their birth date. That's partly because they never receive birthday presents. They never receive Christmas presents either. So all of you fortunate people here in the church tonight, you'll know how many times you've had a birthday party. You'll know how many times you've had birthday presents and Christmas presents. So children in Uganda do make their own presents. Now, how many little girls would like a doll like this for Christmas? Put your hand up. Yes, love. Lovely to see that you've got that missionary heart about you. Okay, this is a little girl's doll. It's made from banana fibres. And I'm sure the little girl who made this was very, very pleased with her workmanship. Here's another one. It was made by a younger child. Not quite so artistic, but it does the job of looking like a baby doll. And you'd like it as well, would you? Well, you might end up with it tonight. So the boys have to have a present. And of course, again, they make their own presents. So some young boy like the idea of a motor car. So he made himself. How many boys would like a present like this for their birthday? It actually runs. It works. Okay. It's made up of the tops from jerry cans plus an empty bottle of methylated spirits. That's a boy who's made himself that present. A younger boy also made himself a little car. This is from Pure and Mild Baby Powder, it says on the bottom. And that actually runs as well. Those are the sort of toys that children have in Uganda. Not because they want those sort of toys, but because Uganda is a very poor country. I heard on the news recently that Britain is the sixth richest country in the world. Praise God for that. We're only rich by the blessing of God. And as the country turns more and more away from God, so that blessing will disappear. Thank God in Northern Ireland the churches are growing. In England, I might have about a dozen for a congregation. Lovely to see so many people here tonight. As in Lisburn this morning, another beautiful Free Presbyterian church, and it was packed as well. It was lovely to see them there. I thought the only church in this world was packed was my own in Uganda. And we have about 120, 130 people there. About 50 are adults, the rest are children. And we rejoice in such a large congregation. God has been good to us. There was no church in Salu or Chambala, which is a parish, when I first went there. There was a church started some years ago, and the man who started the church got chased out of the village because the village, is, I would say, probably about 60% Muslim and about 40% Roman Catholic. No, maybe 30% Roman Catholic and 10% nothing. 10% maybe even cannibals. Now, you can't imagine this day and age there being cannibals around, not even in Africa. Well, thank God they don't burn missionaries anymore. But I employed a man to come and work in my school. He was a builder, and he came along on a Monday morning. He started working in my school, and around about 10 o'clock, the local chairman came in to see me, and he saw this man, and he said, do you know this man? I said, he just lives down the road. He tells me he's a builder, and he's doing some building work for me. And the man said, do you know he's a night dancer? I said, no. He said, well, he is. So I paid the man his week's salary, and I said, thank you very much. I don't need you anymore. Bye-bye. Now, you say, what's wrong with dancing? A night dancer is a person who at night time when it's dark, usually around about midnight, will take all his clothes off. He'll go to where someone has been buried. He will dig the body up, and he will eat the body. He's a cannibal, but a particular type of cannibal that only eats dead bodies at night time. Consequently, when you bury someone, you bury them under concrete to prevent these people doing such things. In the paper recently, sorry I never bought the paper, I couldn't tell you, but my head teacher and my deputy head teacher both witnessed this. There was a man in the next village to us who was a cannibal, and he went to the home of his niece and nephew, and the aunt who was looking after his niece and nephew took her other children out of the house and went off into the garden, leaving this man, whom she knew was a cannibal, in the house with these two young children. He first of all killed a 9-year-old girl, opened her up, and was eating her liver. The neighbors heard the screaming. They came in and caught him doing it. And they took him outside. They were going to stone him. And he said, just a minute. I know you're going to kill me. Before you kill me, let me finish my supper. Well, they did kill him. And my head teacher and deputy head teacher both went along and they witnessed the stoning, the death of this man. And the police came along and they arrested the aunt who left the children in the presence of this man knowing that he was a cannibal. Cannibalism is still rife in Uganda. It's still rife in many countries of Africa. You must pray for them. It's not only cannibalism is rife, but child trafficking. I cut these from the newspaper. Child trafficking is rife. One of the things that happens is that they will find a child out in the village somewhere, and the child wants to have a better life. And there's another one, child trafficking in Tesco. In Soroti area, the Tesco people. They'll offer this child the opportunity of an education, and because education isn't free, the child will go with them, the parents will send the child with them, and that child just ends up as a slave in the household of the person who was offering them education. Do you know you can buy yourself a girl for as little as £2 or £3? They're 18 years of age and very pretty. It might cost you as much as £50. And it is also perfectly legal. The reason it's legal is because these girls live out in the bush area. No opportunity for education. No opportunity for advancement whatsoever. And sometimes their mothers will take them to a town and sell them. Or sometimes the girls themselves will flag down a truck driver as he's going along the road, and they'll get in the truck and they'll bring him to a town, and then he said, I want some money for having brought you here. And she'll say, I have no money. So we'll take her along to the market, and in the market he will sell her. The 18-year-old pretty ones go for about £50. The young ones who are only 6-7 years of age go for about £1.50, £2. And that is perfectly legal because the girl is willing to be sold so she can get an education and probably a good home and probably advance herself. Sadly, she usually ends up in something like prostitution or being the third, fourth or fifth wife to some man who had some money. Child sacrifice is also there, but it's not legal. The man said, I found my daughter prepared for sacrifice. A 5-year-old boy sacrificed in Rubaga. There's his photograph, his picture. I found his dead body. He had been sacrificed. I said, Uganda is the 6th poorest country in the world. This is a bicycle ambulance. Would you like to travel in a bicycle ambulance? I know when I was taken to hospital in Uganda, I chose to go in a taxi. I had malaria, and I spent a week or so in hospital. I didn't want to travel in a bicycle taxi, did you? Thank God I had the money to pay for a taxi. A very poor, a very backward nation, a nation in which the gospel only arrived just over 100 years ago. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 6? Now, I'm not preaching a sermon here tonight, I'm reading from God's Word. But there's something we should always do in the house of God. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 6, the first 8 verses and part of the 9th verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The train is his glory. It filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And they cried one to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah was one of the most godly men in Scripture. He's quoted more times in the New Testament than any other prophet by the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet he could see he was a man of unclean lips, and he dwelt in the presence of a people of unclean lips. And the reason was because mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, The Lord said, The Master said, Go. Go and tell this people. In Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus Christ also said similar words, by going into all the world and preach the gospel. There was a time when I wouldn't go down into the south of Ireland after I became a Christian. You see, I was brought up in a Roman Catholic home, educated in a Roman Catholic school here, first of all in Dungannon and then in Belfast. I know the darkness of Roman Catholicism. And after I became a Christian, I wouldn't even go into that country to catch an airplane. Brother, you're very brave. I wouldn't even go into that country to catch an airplane or a boat across to England. There's nothing wrong with Southern Ireland. And it's only the last few years I've been willing to go down there, and I've been amazed at the beauty of it and the friendliness of the people. But I had a complete prejudice against going there because I used to be a Roman Catholic. And I know the darkness of that religion. And I know the falseness of that religion. My father was in the Irish Republican Army. I do not mean the legal army of the south of Ireland. I'm talking about a terrorist organization during the Second World War. At this point, I must say something that I was speaking to my father before he died. He died in, what year was it? He actually died on the 12th of July. I can't remember which year it was now. It was 1986, I think it was. And I was speaking to him probably about 1984. He'd come over to England, and he was in my house, and I was speaking to him. I said, Dad, what do you think of the IRA? And he said, They're a load of murdering swine. And I said, But Dad, you used to be in the IRA. He said, No, I know I was in the IRA. I told God I was sorry. I repented of that. And now I have to leave that with him. I'm proud and pleased. I know not use proud. Just say pleased to say that my dad never shot anyone. There was one occasion when he was ordered to take a man out and execute him because the man was considered to be someone who was giving information to the police. My father took him out in his car into the countryside and put a gun to the man's head and said, I'd been ordered to execute you. The man was actually in the IRA as well. And the man said, why? My father said, you've been giving information to the police. He said, Pat, it's not me. I would never give information to the RUC. My father held a gun at his head. He said, why not just confess it before you die? He said, Pat, it is not me. Go ahead and pull that trigger. It is not me. My father couldn't shoot him. He went back to his commander and he said, I didn't shoot that man. And he said, why? He said, I couldn't. I can't kill a man in cold blood. And they said to him, get out of Ireland. If we ever see you again, we will shoot you. And as I said, I was brought up in Dungannon, the place called Old Engine. I went to Eton Dock School. My father moved the family to Belfast. And then he went off to work in England to get us away from that influence. I have been told this morning by a gentleman in Lisburn, the IRA during the Second World War in Tyrone was one of the most militant and cruel, and they shot his brother. I'm so glad that was not my father. I am so glad. But being brought up in that atmosphere, and believe you me, we used to have guns in the house, even though people said, oh, they have no guns. We had guns in the house. My father built a cupboard in the corner and a false bottom on it, which pivot, and he'd hide the guns under there, under the floorboards. So if the RUC are listening, there's a testimony for you. He's dead and gone now. I don't know if he was ever born again. I don't think he was. And I'm so sad about that as well. But thank God, when I was 16 years of age, I joined the Royal Air Force. An IRA man's son going into the British military. And when I was in the Air Force, I came across Christians, real Christians, for the first time in my life. They were in the billet with me. They gave the gospel to me. And one young man from South Wales actually gave me a New Testament. I had never held a copy of the Word of God in my hand in my whole life, and I was 22 years of age at the time. And he handed me a New Testament. And I put it in my bedside locker. That was 1963. He handed me that. But it's middle of the year. And it sat in my bedside locker. To me, it was like a souvenir or a lucky charm or something. I never opened it. But I knew it was God's Word. And I didn't want to lose it. And I was keeping it safe. Then over Christmas, I'm sorry to say that I was a heavy drinker. I used to spend all my money on alcohol and cigarettes. And over the Christmas period, when I was on duty and all the men had gone on holiday, I spent most of the Christmas period of 1963 drunk. I was on duty, yet I was drunk. And one night, I crawled out onto the airfield. I'd been drinking a bottle of rum, half a bottle of brandy, and some other spirits as well. And in 10 degrees of frost, I crawled out in the airfield on my shirt sleeves and went to sleep. The next morning they found me. They brought me in and they threw me on my bed. And I slept out at lunchtime. And then I went back to my billet. And back in the billet, I slept till about 7 or 8 o'clock at night. And I thought I'd go down the nappy to have some more alcohol, but my pockets were empty. Somebody had stolen a fortnight's salary off me. I had no money. So I went to my colleagues and I said, can you lend me some money? I've lost all my money, so I can go and have a drink. And they all said no. I said, I'll give you back next payday. Just let me have some money so I can go and have a drink. No. So they wouldn't give me any money. So what else do you do when you're off duty? I find something to read. So I must have read every book in the billet over. We got paid once a fortnight. I must have read every book in the billet over the next fortnight. And then nothing else to read. Ah, I remembered. I had a New Testament in my bedside locker. I'll have a read of that. So I took it out. I'd never read the Word of God in my life. And I'm one of these people who like to know what the story's about before I read it. So I usually turn to the last chapter of the book and read the last chapter. And if it sounds interesting, then I'll read the book. So I turned to what I thought was the last chapter, the book of Revelation. See, I didn't know the Bible split up into 66 books. I didn't know that. I thought these were all just chapters. Well, in some ways they are. I turned to what I thought was the last chapter of the book of Revelation. I start reading, and I read those words where it says, he that readeth the words of this prophecy will receive a blessing. And I thought, I could do with a blessing. And I started reading at 8 o'clock at night. 4 o'clock the next morning, I put it down. Other men were coming into the billet, and I was carrying on the reading. I didn't see them. I didn't speak to them. They came in. They got undressed. They went to bed. I carried on reading. I was completely captivated what the Word of God said. When I read Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, it said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him and he with me. Now I knew nothing about the Word of God. But the word sup had a special meaning to me. You see, when you're in the military, you have what you call your colleagues you're working with, your mates. Then you have your friends who you share things with. And then you have the people to whom you go drinking with, and that's called supping. They're a very close friend, a special friend. And I took that verse to mean the Lord Jesus was knocking at my heart's door and was saying to me, if you open the door of your heart, I am going to be your closest friend. I'm going to be the friend that sticks closer than a brother. And I thought, oh, I want that. And as I read on, and he said, I'll wipe away all tears from their eyes, I was breaking my heart. I wanted to be saved. And I read through the whole of the book of Revelation. I wanted to be saved. I desperately wanted to be saved. I wanted to be right with God. I wanted Christ in my life. If you don't know what to do, what do you do? How do I get Christ in my life? He's offered to come in. How do I get him to come in? I didn't know how. I didn't know how to pray. I didn't know how to ask him. Coming near the end of the week, I had received my salary. And this young Christian in the billet, name was Taff Harris, John Harris, he's a Welshman, we called him Taff, John Harris. And he said, we're going over to Roermond in Holland, would you like to come with us? Yes, I thought, I'd go over into Holland with you, it's only 10 miles away. We went over to Roermond in Holland for the afternoon, And they kept me busy visiting one shop and visiting another shop. They wanted to make sure they kept me sober because they knew I'd have my wages. And when they were coming back, they said, "Now, we're going to Rheindalen to a church meeting. We can't quite go back to Wildenrath. We'd drop you if you want, but we'd like you to come with us." So I didn't fancy walking. So I said, "All right, I'll come with you." And they brought me into a church. The first time I'd ever been in a Protestant church. And one thing that surprised me very much so was some people were smiling. Now, you don't smile in church. Come on, can you try? Get it done like that. You don't smile in church. Some people were even laughing. And when the preacher said something which they liked, some of them even said amen. Now, you don't do that in church. Everything has to be quiet. Everything has to be solemn. At least that's the way I was brought up. And at the end of the meeting, the preacher gave an appeal. I didn't go forward. I didn't know. There are a number of people in that church who know these young men have been tipped off by him, and they're all praying for me. I didn't know that. But I still wasn't saved. And going back to camp in the car, we're traveling along the road, and these young men try to sing that song. Now, some of you will know it, some of you won't. And the chimes of time ring out the news, another day is through. Do you know it? If you're of my age, you will do. It was top of the hit parade back in 1952. That shows my age a bit. I'm 73. And they were trying to sing it, and they didn't know the words. And I said, "You've got the words all wrong." And they said, "Well, you sing it then." "Oh, no, I can't sing. Too embarrassed to sing." They said, "Well, tell us the words." So I said, "Okay, go take this. The chimes of time ring out the news. Another day is through. Someone slipped and fell. Was that someone you? You may have longed for added strength, your courage to renew. Do not be disheartened, for I have news for you. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. With arms wide open, he'll pardon you." And once I said those words, I knew what I needed. Pardon. And a few minutes after that, the car stopped outside the nappy. The path was about from here to the outside door. And I got out of the car, I was going towards the nappy, and I said, "Lord, pardon me, cleanse me, forgive me, be my Savior." You know, before I walked through those doors, I was dancing. The Lord Jesus Christ had put his Holy Spirit within me. I was alive unto God. I knew him now. I didn't just know about him. He wasn't just something I'd heard about. Wasn't just someone I'd read about. He's living in me. I was alive. And I went into the beer bar. That was where I always went. And I met some of my friends in there. And I went up and I said, "Jesus lives in me." And they said, "You're drunk." I said, "I haven't had anything to drink. I'm saved." Afterwards, when I left, I was into the Corporals Club. And I was in there. And I met some friends in there, and I was talking to them. And I met a man who's married to Jehovah's Witness. And somehow we got round to the conversation of religion. And he said, "Only 144,000 are going to heaven, according to my wife." And I said, "Well, I don't believe her because I am going to heaven and I'm not one of the children of Israel." He said, "How do you know you're going to heaven?" I said, "Because God has forgiven me and Christ lives in me." And that was all I know. And afterwards I went back to the billet and people were saying, "How does he know so much of the Bible all of a sudden?" I didn't. I only knew that Christ was alive, and he lived in me. Next morning, I got up as usual. It was actually it was a Sunday morning. I got up and swept my best face and made my bed. Went out. I was out all day. Went to visit some friends. And I came back in that evening. And some people were watching me. And one young man, Jock Gray, I don't remember his first name, and he said to me, "You're different." I said, "What do you mean I'm different?" He said, "You got up this morning and you swept your bed space. You never sweep your bed space on a Sunday." He said, "You made your bed. You never make your bed on a Sunday. You've gone out, you've been out all day, and you've come back again, and you're still sober. You're different. What happened?" And just then, Taff Harris walked into the billet. And Jock Gray said to Taff Harris, "Kelly's saved." And Taff says, "What do you mean?" He said, "He's saved. He's a Christian." I didn't have to tell them. They could see it. When Christ comes into your life, it changes you completely. Any man being Christ, he's a new creature, a whole new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become new. Are you saved tonight? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Do you realize you're going to a lost eternity? Do you realize there's nothing that you can do to save yourself? Nothing. Jesus has done it all. Coming to church will never save you. Being a good boy or a good girl will never save you. You have to know the one who died to be your Savior. And he's willing to save you even tonight. In 1999, I went to Uganda. I had been a pastor in a church in Warrington. My wife and I had been supporting a little boy in the Congo, a little boy called Benele, for 5 years. And I went, I joined, I became a trustee of a mission, called, a charity called Euro Evangelical United Relief Organization. And I went to Uganda with him to see two children that I had persuaded the Sunday school of the church to start supporting. And I went out there in 1999. We were a fortnight there, and we spent that whole fortnight doing evangelism in different parts of Uganda. And it was lovely to see so many people coming to Christ. And when I came back very ill. I caught some sort of infection out there. I don't know what it was. They wanted to put me in a hospital in Uganda, and I said, "No, thank you, I'm going home." Because I'd seen what some of their hospitals are like. Some of them are so bad, I wouldn't keep pigs in them. I honestly mean that. My cow shed is better than some of them, their hospitals. Yes, there are some lovely hospitals, don't misunderstand me. But I'm out in the bush, out in the village, and some of the hospitals out there are not very nice. So I came back to England. I took a taxi from the airport. I didn't feel like I was going to even arrive home from the airport. My wife took one look at me and put me straight to bed. And that's where I spent the next 3 weeks. The doctors came and examined me. And he had no idea what was wrong with me. And I felt so ill. I'd never felt so bad in my whole life. And every so often I would waken up and my wife would be there at my bedside. And I would tell her a little bit about Uganda and I'd drift off back to sleep again. That's been on for 3 weeks. And when finally I was better, I decided to thank the Lord for the experience I'd had in Uganda, the wonderful experience. of seeing souls come to Christ. They're very, very open to the gospel. You can stand and have an open air meeting and you get a crowd. People are not just walking past you. You'll get a crowd. They want to hear the gospel. It's only been there for just over 100 years. We have had it for around 2,000 years. 500 years since the Protestant Reformation. But the gospel has been in this land for nearly 2,000 years. Uganda, just over 100 years. And when I was feeling better, I said, Lord, thank you for that wonderful opportunity of going to Uganda. Thank you, Lord. But never again. And the Lord said, I have a different plan. God's speaking to you. He's speaking to you for a reason. God's calling you to the ministry or to the mission field or to serve him in some other field. He's calling you because he wants you to serve him. That is why you're a Christian. To serve the Master. And I thought, how am I going to tell my wife I'm going back to a country that almost killed me? And I worried about this for a whole year. Now one day I said to my wife, Stella, I have something I need to tell you. It's very important. And she said, I know. I said, no, you don't know. Just sit down and let me tell you. She says, I do know. I said, Stella, I've never told you this, but it is very important, and I want you to listen. You don't know what I'm going to say. She said, I do. I said, Stella, please listen. She said, okay. She gets difficult sometimes. I love her very much. And I do have the best wife in the world, whatever you say. He thinks he has. No, he hasn't. I have. I said, Stella, the Lord has called me back to Uganda. She said, I've known that for a whole year. I've been waiting for you to tell me. You see, when God calls a man, he calls the wife as well, because she is the other half of him. And brethren, if you feel that you're being led of the Lord to do something, ask your wife, and if she doesn't feel led of the Lord as well, then you start rethinking your theology. Because when God calls one half, he means the other half as well. You're one flesh. You're one person, husband and wife. I know men who go off and leave their wives destitute while they go off so-called preaching the gospel. You have to live the gospel before you preach it. I went back in the year 2000 to start making arrangements for going out to Uganda. And I was asked to start a Bible college in Uganda. In July 2001, I went to Uganda to open this Bible college. My wife stayed at home with my blessing to look after her aged mother, who at that time was 94 years of age. Oh, her mother was willing to come as well. I didn't want to take an old lady, 94 years of age, off to Uganda. A year later, my wife, not quite a year later, joined me in Uganda because her mother had passed away at the age of 95. A lovely, godly woman with a godly daughter. I bless God for her. Listen, men. If you have married a lady who you love very dearly, learn to love her mother. Because God has given you that mother-in-law. And I know the common joke is mother-in-laws are always a problem. They're not always a problem. I wish this dear lady was still alive. She was a lovely, godly woman. I'm glad I had her in my house for those 2 or 3 years before she passed away. A lovely lady. Long, more than 2 or 3 years, but 7 or 8 years. I just forgot the numbers before she passed. A lovely, godly lady. Mothers and grandmothers and mothers-in-law can be a blessing to a family. And it's usually then we pray for the family and pray for the husband and wife and grandchildren. And let me say to you, elderly ladies and gentlemen, if you're not praying for those grandchildren, how do you ever expect them to get saved? Pray for them. Bring them before the throne of grace in prayer. Covet those babies for the Master. Covet them for the Lord. Too many homes are getting broken up these days by this curse of divorce. Too many homes are getting broken up because husbands and wives are not 100% committed to each other. Don't let your home be one of them. After the year 2004, I was preaching in a church in Bukalula, and a Roman Catholic nurse came to, a charismatic, came to hear me preaching because I was a white man. It helps sometimes being white and helps to swell the congregation a bit. And she came along to hear me preaching and got saved at that meeting. She asked me to start a church, first of all a school, take over her school, but I was not interested. She wanted me to start a church at her school, and I did. And of course her school was very small, just 16 pupils. We had the first service out in the open air, and the gospel was preached, and we had a very good service. And then the next day the people who owned the land and the house said, they were Roman Catholic charismatics as well, and they said to her, take your school and go, we don't want a church on our land. So then I felt committed to do something about it. So I bought a piece of land 400 yards up the road and decided to build a church. Nothing as splendid as this, but it was 60 feet long and 30 feet wide, and it was the most beautiful building in the whole village and all round. And we decided to build this church. And when I was back in England for a short break, the school moved into the church. Now I had a problem. Because the school had grown, first of all, from 18 to 16 to 38 to 62 to 162 children. I thought, I'd better build some accommodation for these children and some classrooms. So I started building some dormitories. And I started building some classrooms. And 10 years later, I'm still building. I had no intentions of opening a school. But the door opened. And when the door opens, what do? You walk through it. And if God has opened the door to the Free Presbyterian Church, He wants you to walk through that door. And the door is open. I'm 73 years of age. I haven't many more years to live. My father died at 79. My older brother died at 81. I'm going home. 7 years from now, I'll be in glory, looking down at you. Hey, are you looking forward to going? Looking forward to going to be with the Master? I've been waiting 51 years. I'm longing to go. Are you longing to go? Even today? Nobody said amen. What's wrong with you people? Don't you want to go? Still nobody said, Pastor, you want to go. What about your congregation? They don't want to go. If you're looking forward to going to be the Master, put your hand up. Well, they all got their hands up. But they're not saying amen. They want to go. Well, I want to go, even if you don't. And I'm giving you a school. It costs about $250,000 to build. To build it today would cost you $500,000. Our brother Eric Graham valued it at $2.5 million. You take any of those numbers you like. It's free. It's yours. It's got about 250 primary and nursery school children. It's got another 19, or is it 21? I think it's 21 secondary school children. It's yours. Take it. For free. Will you go and staff it? It needs a white man out there to control the finances. And that's mainly all you've got to do. And keep them on the straight and narrow. Will you go? Isaiah chapter 6. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then said Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." And the Lord said, "Go home and pray about it." My Bible doesn't say that. Go home and think about it. Ask your family, ask your neighbors what they think. My Bible doesn't say that. My Bible says, go and tell this people. Are you willing to go? You don't need a salary. I went without a salary. I still haven't got one. Hallelujah. And the Lord looked after me. Are you willing to go? The young man over there put his hand up and nodded his head. Praise God for that. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this evening for your word. And we thank you, Father, for the challenge of your word. And Father, we thank you that by your Holy Spirit you lay it upon our hearts to go and tell these people about the way of salvation, about the great blessing of being a Christian, about the wondrous joy of knowing our God personally. And Father, yes, we know there are some who need to stay back here to look after this stuff. Some who need to stay back here to support those who go on the mission field. Some who need to stay back here, Lord, to give the gospel to the people of Southern Ireland. To give the gospel to the people of England and Scotland and Wales. But there are people, O God, whom you have called to serve you on a foreign mission field. And, O God, we pray for those people tonight. And they might be fighting a battle within their hearts even right now. What about the education of their children? What about leaving that sick parent at home? Lord, we pray you'd step into the situation and you give them the peace in their heart that if they follow you as you have called, you will take care of all of those things. Some of us have proved that in our lives. But for those people, we pray, O God, you give them the courage. You give them that strength in their lives to step out in faith and follow you whatever comes. Whatever come what may, that they're going to follow the Master. And for those we're praying this night. And Father, if there be any in the meeting which know not the Lord Jesus as their Savior, Lord, our hearts go out to them. Every part of our being is reaching out to them tonight, O God. And we pray, Father, that ere before it is too late, that they would repent and call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Don't let them leave this building, O God, till they have spoken to the pastor or one of the elders about the way of salvation. And bless these people, O God, and bring glory and honor to your name through them. Thank you for those who serve this church, the minister, the elders, and everyone else who looks after this place, O God. And we pray indeed, O God, that night after night, your word would be preached. In Jesus' name, amen.